Well, the main question that we talk about today, the main topic, would be this. Who is it ultimately that reigns as king this morning? Who is it ultimately who possesses all power and sovereignty and the ability to perfectly work his will? As we look at this passage this morning here in John chapter 18, the betrayal of Jesus, we get here after having gone through John chapter 17. We continue to go through the Gospel of John. And of course, in John chapter 17, this is Jesus praying for his disciples. And so for the last several weeks, we've talked about that. And now in John 18, you see a shift. We start moving into towards the crucifixion, moving into the trial, and all the events that are going to take place. And so who is it ultimately, at the end of the day, who is it that reigns as king all throughout the Scriptures, all throughout history, even this very day? And so as we've gone through the Gospel of John and other places in the Gospels, you see that it is Jesus who is reigning. Jesus is the one who is in control. Jesus is the one who has all the power. Even this morning, when he's being arrested, he's still the one who has all the power. And I'll get to that a little bit more here in just a moment. You go to a wedding and you run out of wine. Who is it that has the power not simply to go buy more wine, but to turn water into wine? It's Jesus, and only Jesus. You've got a massive throng of people, 5,000 men, plus women and children, no food to feed them. You've got two fish and five loaves. Who has the power to do anything about that? I mean, you can get committees together, and the disciples can get together, and they can try to come up with a plan, and what are we going to do? How are we going to feed all these people? Who has the power to actually do it, to miraculously provide? Only Jesus. You look in the Gospels, power to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, power to walk on water, power to even call forth dead men from the grave and they obey, power to command the wind and the waves and it obeys. This morning we get to this passage where a Roman cohort is sent to arrest Jesus, and even in his arrest, you see divine power at work, and you see the clear, unmistakable, obvious example here that Jesus is the Son of God as he claimed to be. On the cross, who reigns as sovereign king? Christ. In the grave, who reigns? Christ. Coming forth from the grave, ascending on high. I mean, you look all throughout the Scriptures, you look all throughout history, who is it who has all the power? Who is it who reigns as king even this very morning? It is Jesus. And so that's the question that we deal with today. That's what we look at today, even in this passage, that the world might look at this passage and see weakness in Christ. It's because they don't have eyes to see who Christ really is. You look in this passage, what you see is divine sovereign power at work. And Jesus laying his life down of his own accord. And so let's begin this morning by looking at Judas the betrayer. Judas the betrayer. Look at verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine or the brook or the valley of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And so it kind of sets the scene here for us, beginning in chapter 18, that Jesus leaves. He goes outside of town. He goes beyond the brook or the valley of the Kidron, and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, as it's described in other places. And so the scene is given for us here. This ravine is typically dry, except in wintertime, in which there's water in it. And so this is Jesus. He goes with the disciples. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes to a place where he had frequently gone with the disciples. It's a place where frequently they had set themselves apart prayer, study, fellowship in times of Jesus and the disciples, this is a place where they frequently went. Judas knows that. He knows this is where they frequently go. He knows this is where they're going to be on this very night, because obviously Jesus allowed him to know this information. Now, as we continue to go through John here, of course, you know full well that the other Gospels give accounts of this night as well. And so there are other things that kind of have to be brought into this I'd like to bring in, because John tells us some things, Matthew tells us some things, Luke tells us some things, Mark tells us some things, and so you bring it all together and you get a really clear picture of what's going on that night. You say, well, why is it Matthew records certain things that John doesn't record? Or why is it Luke tells us some things that Mark doesn't record? Well, they're writing from different perspectives, from one thing. Another thing, they're different people. But ultimately, the answer to that is the Holy Spirit told Matthew to write this, and he told Mark to write this, and he told Luke to write this, and he told John to write this. Now, the other three Gospels are known as the Synoptic, which means same. The Synoptic Gospels, they're very similar in style. John is much different than the other three. And so a lot of times John will tell us things that the other three didn't tell us. And then sometimes it's the other way around. The other three will tell us things, or one of the other three, or two of the other three, that John doesn't tell us. And so I kind of want to bring them all together this morning for just a few moments and try to paint this picture, this scene that we have of Judas the betrayer and what goes forth. Now, in Luke chapter 22, we're told that Jesus comes to the garden and Jesus tells the disciples to pray. He tells them to pray. And then he himself goes a stone's throw away. And I believe it's Matthew who records that he also takes three with him, Peter, James, and John. They go with him a little bit further than the other disciples. Jesus tells them to pray, and the content of that prayer you're very familiar with from Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is fervent in prayer to his Father, and he prays those famous words, "If possible, let this cup pass, yet not my will, but thine be done." Matthew also tells us that an angel from heaven appears and strengthens him, and of course that Jesus is praying so fervently that he begins to sweat drops of blood. And so this is an incredible scene that we have here before us. John doesn't record all of it, but this is what's going on at this time. Jesus is in the garden. He himself is praying. He tells the disciples to pray. He's praying fervently, if possible, let this cup pass from me. He's sweating drops of blood. An angel appears and strengthens him. And then he comes and he finds the disciples, as Matthew records it, he finds the disciples sleeping. And he tells them to awaken. Can you not pray with me for 1 hour? And so twice that happens, that he goes and he catches the disciples. Repeatedly he comes back, he catches them sleeping. It does say in Matthew that they're sleeping from sorrow. And so this is the scene before us in terms of what's going on. Jesus with the disciples in the garden praying. Jesus knows full well what's coming. He knows what's going to happen. And what is his ultimate prayer in the garden? "Thy will be done." And so Judas, the betrayer, we see him. We see Judas, or we see Jesus here in the garden. Look at verse 2. It says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." Now it's interesting. When you see about Judas here, it says it in verse 2 and then again verse 5 when John describes him. It's almost as though John can't get the name Judas out of his mouth without repeatedly saying what? He was betraying him. And this is a constant that you see. Anytime Judas is mentioned, almost without exception, when Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, it also mentions, oh, by the way, he's the one who betrayed Jesus. I mean, this is a stigma that is attached to Judas eternally. The disciples constantly mention this. They don't want there to be any confusion, right? Because there was another Judas, by the way. I mean, there were a lot of other Judases in that day and age. And so he's making it very clear which one this is. Judas Iscariot, the one who was betraying Jesus. And so that's what you see here in terms of what's going on. This is really You know the situation with Judas. You know who he is. You know the whole scene. You know what's going on. But it's impossible to not see how heinous this act really is that Judas does. Jesus goes to the private place. You see, Judas has insider information, doesn't he? He knows what very few people know. He knows where Jesus and the disciples go to be alone. I mean, we're not talking about the temple here. We're not talking about some massive public place. We're talking about a private garden. About a private place. Judas knows all about it, and so he takes this insider information, and what does he do? He sells Jesus out. He goes, he collects his ransom, he tells them exactly where it is they're going to be able to find Jesus. He comes with them. And so when you look at what Judas does here, I mean, he has this insider information. He knows the private location, and you know what he's going to wind up doing. Although John doesn't record it, he betrays Jesus with a kiss. And so when you just look at everything that Judas does here, it just makes your flesh crawl to realize the depths of his depravity. And you've probably been betrayed by someone before. I mean, you've had people in your life who you thought they were rock solid, and you thought they were right there, and then something happens, and you find out they said this, and you find out they did that, and you get betrayed. I mean, you know what a horrendous feeling that is. Well, whatever it is you've experienced in terms of betrayal, let me just tell you this. It pales in comparison to what Jesus experienced. And it's not even close. Whatever you faced, and I'm not saying what you faced wasn't bad, undoubtedly it was horrible, it's not what Jesus faced, though. Now, the one thing you do have, in terms of making it much different than Jesus, is that you were probably surprised by the betrayal. And you were shocked. When you and I get betrayed, it usually catches us off guard. I mean, that's not what, we just didn't see that coming. Jesus did. Jesus not only knew it was coming, Jesus ordained that it come to pass. Now, that's a much different situation. I mean, you and I don't usually ordain or even desire. We don't have the power to ordain anything, but we don't desire betrayal. It's not something that we long for. And so what you see here in terms of Jesus, in terms of Judas, you see a tremendous act of betrayal because Judas knows this insider information. Now look at verse 3. It says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort or band or battalion, depending on what translation you have, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, this group of soldiers that Judas comes with, of course, this is the middle of the night. They come to this private place. It's off to the side. It's not public. And so there's not really any chance of there being outcry. If they tried to do this to Jesus, for example, in the temple, this might cause a riot. I mean, if they try to do it in some public place, broad daylight, this might cause problems. They wait, darkness, a private place, and Judas comes with this band of soldiers. Now, the word used here, translated cohort, what it typically, I mean, technically what it means is 1,000 men. A cohort was 1,000 men. Most of the time, in reality, it was not 1,000 men. And so if you're just trying to picture this, I mean, how many soldiers are there here? Now, a cohort means 1,000. That doesn't necessarily mean it was. Usually, in actuality, it was more like 600. I mean, if you've got 1,000 men, they go into battle, they're called a cohort, and you lose 400 of them, you still call it a cohort, even though there's only 600. I mean, technically speaking, there might be another military phrase to describe a smaller group, but that's what this means. It means 1,000. Typically, it means about 600. It could even mean, sometimes the word was used in a more general way. And so it could have been even 150, 200 soldiers. Whatever the case is, the point is this. It's clearly overkill, isn't it? I mean, clearly, you've got Jesus, you've got 11 disciples. Judas is Benedict Arnold at this point. He's on the other team, right? So you've got a small group here, and you've got a massive throng in comparison in terms of who comes. In terms of this army that comes out to Jesus, it tells us with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so the idea is that guns are blazing here, figuratively, guns are blazing. They're coming after Jesus, this way more soldiers than they need, obviously way more weaponry than they need. And so this is the scene. Now, in some of the other gospel accounts, it tells us that in addition to Judas and the soldiers, officers from the chief priests are mentioned, Pharisees are mentioned, even members of the Sanhedrin, Luke chapter 22, verse 52. So there's a pretty big group of opponents here. And so that's kind of the scene we have before us here in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of these come out to apprehend and arrest Jesus. And so we see Judas. Now let's look at Jesus, who is the primary topic this morning. Look at verse 4. It says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them." And so the first thing we see in terms of Jesus is that he knows. He knows what's going on. That's what it tells us in verse 4, isn't it? Jesus knowing all the things that were coming upon him. He knows all things. And so, I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 4, it tells us there that he knows everything. And so what does he do? He asks a question. It's kind of interesting to me. He knows everything, so he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, you realize sometimes when people ask a question, it's not because they lack information. In Jesus' case, he's asking a question, but it's not because he lacks the information. He knows whom they seek. He's simply using this as a means to identify to them which one is Jesus. And so he does this. He knows all things. He knows what's going on. And so John records this, by the way, the fact that Jesus knows all things, because if you're reading this gospel, and pretend like you're reading it and you don't know anything about the story, right? I mean, you don't know how this worked out. If you've actually read up to chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, you should have a pretty good idea who Jesus is. Nevertheless, in case there's any fuzziness in your mind, because you know the world looks at this whole story and they're all kinds of fuzzy about it. The world looks at this story and they see this as though Jesus didn't know what was happening. They see this as though, oh, isn't this surprising? Now, Jesus was no doubt shocked to find out one of his closest, Judas, actually betrays him. I mean, that's how the world would look at it, that Jesus is stunned by this. But the Bible doesn't present that at all, that Jesus is stunned. And so John specifically mentions this in verse 4, that Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. The world would look at this and see this as a misstep on Jesus' part. Jesus made a mistake and he gets caught by Judas and the soldiers. The Bible presents this rather as a sovereign step, that Jesus is full well, knows what's going on, has even ordained what comes to pass. He knows. Secondly, he reigns. He reigns, verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." If you, most translations it says, "I am he." And if you see the "he," it's in italics. That's because it wasn't in the original Greek. The English translators of almost all English translations add the word "he," and that's nothing treacherous, by the way, that they do that. It's to make it a little smoother flow in English. You see it all the way through. You King James or New American Standard, you see a lot of words in italics. And when we see things in italics in the newspaper, we think, well, that's there for emphasis. Maybe the Holy Spirit's trying to emphasize that word. No, the translators added that word so that it would make sense in English. You say, well, they didn't need to add it. Well, nevertheless, that's how a lot of translations work. It's not always where you can just take one word or phrase and put it into another language. It doesn't always work quite so smoothly. And so Jesus actually says, "Ego eimi" is the phrase he uses in Greek. It means, "I am. I am." This is how he identifies himself. Jesus reigns. "I am," is how he describes himself. Verse 5, "And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, 'I am he,'" or "I am," "they drew back and fell to the ground." Again, I want to bring in all the other gospel accounts here to try to paint the picture of what goes on, because John doesn't record all the same information that the others record. And so when you piece it together, what you have is Judas and this army coming out to Jesus and the disciples. Matthew chapter 26 says that when they come out, at some point, Judas says, "Hail, Rabbi!" And then comes up, and in Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, Jesus says, "Friend, do what you've come for." Luke chapter 22, verse 48 says that a kiss was involved. In fact, the way it's worded in Greek, repeated kisses were involved. And so Judas comes up saying, "Hail, Rabbi!" Can you imagine this scene? He's got a throng of Roman soldiers with him. So picture this scene. It's not as though Judas is going out and the soldiers are hiding and that he's going to come out and "Hail, Rabbi!" and kiss Jesus, and then they're going to jump out of the bushes. They're with him. I mean, do you see the depths of depravity at work in the life of Judas? It just doesn't get much worse than this, does it? I mean, he's got the soldiers with him, and he says, "Hail, Rabbi!" And he comes to kiss Jesus, repeatedly kisses Jesus, feigning love, pretending like he loves Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verse 48 says that Jesus says to Judas, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Again, a question asked not because Jesus lacked information. Jesus says to Judas, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And now at this point, I think it is where John begins to record what he's going to share with us. At this point, Jesus turns to the soldiers and says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And so it's interesting when you piece this all together. And by the way, you know that liberal Bible scholars say this is proof that the Bible's full of holes. They say this is proof that the gospel accounts all contradict one another. Now, I just fairly simply there presented a case of Matthew, Luke, and John, how this probably went down in terms of the conversation. Matthew records some of it, Luke records some of it, John records some of it. I mean, it's pretty simple to see how this probably went down. This is not rocket science. I mean, if you're looking for the Bible to be full of holes, then you're probably going to dream up a lot of holes that aren't there. I'm not all that bright, and even I can see how this conversation might have come together, and how Matthew makes perfect sense, and Mark makes perfect sense, and Luke makes perfect sense, and John makes perfect sense, and when you weave it together, it's a beautiful picture. I mean, you can clearly see what's going on here. And so this is what happens. Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth," or "Jesus the Nazarene." "I am." They fall down. Now, you see what's going on here? Not only does Jesus know, Jesus reigns. Now, why is it the disciple or the soldiers draw back and fall down when Jesus utters this phrase, "I am"? I think it's pretty obvious why they draw back and fall down. Now, there's various viewpoints on that. There are some Bible scholars, and I'm using the word scholar very loosely. There are some who say, well, what they were doing was they were assuming a defensive position. They're drawing their swords and they're crouching down. That's what that means. I don't think that's what that means at all. I mean, there's no way that's the interpretation. Especially when you realize the phrase that Jesus uses to identify himself. "I am." "I am" is the name God uses for himself in the Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, remember Moses, he's going to go. Well, and Moses says to God, well, who am I supposed to tell them send me? They're not going to believe me. "I am" has sent you. "I am, the great I am." And so "I am," that phrase is an identification for God. It's not an accident that Jesus uses that phrase. Now, with that said, there were times in which that phrase was simply used by common people as a means of self-identification. "I am" was used by other people to describe themselves. If you were to ask them, "Are you so-and-so?" "I am." But here in the context of this, when you see Jesus knowing who he is, knowing how John has described who Jesus is for 17 chapters, you get to this point, they ask, Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." I am, they draw back and they fall to the ground. This is not soldiers assuming a defensive position. This is Jesus manifesting His divine glory. They fall. All right? They don't, if you will, they don't do this voluntarily. They don't draw swords and get in a defensive position. They don't voluntarily bow down to Him, but they do submit. Everyone submits when it's all said and done. Everyone submits to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, you know this. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sometimes that happens here in this life, right? If you're born again, you have bowed the knee. You have confessed Christ is Lord. Sometimes it happens on the other side of the grave. Everyone is going to bow the knee. They're not all going to bow the knee in terms of Jesus saving them, but they're all going to bow the knee in terms of submission to Him. Sometimes that even happens. It's even manifested with the wicked in this life that there is a manifestation of who Jesus is and there is a response, whether they liked it or not, whether they wanted it or not. And that's what I think you see here. They drew back and they fell. John's theme, I mean, throughout the Gospel of John, you see this theme. He lays it out in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. That's what I think is going on in John chapter 18. When they draw back and they fall down at the phrase, at the self-identification of Christ when He says, I am. You know what you see here? You see that even in His arrest, Jesus still reigns. Even in His arrest, this is still Jesus in absolute control. This entire cohort of Roman soldiers, this isn't a fair fight, is it? Well, that's not a fair fight because look how outnumbered He is. No, it's not a fair fight the other way. It's not a fair fight because these are mere men coming against the very Son of God. And all He has to do is utter the words and they fall down. It's not a fair fight. But Jesus lets them arrest Him. That's very much how it goes. And so that's what you see here. It's not soldiers assuming a defensive position. It's Jesus manifesting His divine glory in layman's terms. This is Jesus letting them know who's boss. Letting them know who's really in control. It's not them. And so He knows, He reigns, He fulfills. Verse 7, therefore He again said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, verse 8, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which He spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. And so Jesus fulfills this, which He had was just recorded in the chapter earlier. John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says, I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus just says this, I guarded these men, I guarded these disciples, not one of them were lost except the one who was supposed to be, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. These are kept that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And so you see this fulfillment on Jesus' part. You also see protection on Jesus' part. Protection, verse 8. I told you I am He, so if you seek me, let these go their way. Jesus is protecting the 11. He's protecting them. They're going to go their way. He's going to get arrested. He brings all the attention and the focus onto Him. And so that's what you see here when you paint this whole picture. Nighttime, garden, army, lanterns, torches, weapons, Jesus and the 11. Here they are. They come out and Jesus draws the attention to Him. Whom do you seek? I'm the one you want to arrest. Let these men go. Now that was foretold and that would be fulfilled. I mean, this would happen exactly how Jesus says it's going to happen. Now here's what I think is interesting about this. And I don't want this to slip past you. When Jesus says, I'm the one you seek. When Jesus says, then let these men go, He's not making a request. He's issuing a command. to the Roman soldiers. Now, from a human perspective, this doesn't look like Jesus is in a position to negotiate, does it? I mean, he is grossly outnumbered. They have weapons, and obviously some of the disciples have weapons too. But not near as many as this Roman cohort. Jesus is not, from a human perspective, it would be said, Jesus is not in a position to negotiate, and yet what happens? He issues a command to these Roman soldiers, and what's more, they obey it. Isn't that fascinating to see? Well, it's not fascinating to you because you know who Jesus is. But if you're reading this through human eyes, you would look at that and say, this is inexplicable. Why don't they just arrest the whole group of them? I mean, they've got them completely outnumbered. Who is this carpenter to tell the Roman soldiers, to command the Roman soldiers to let these others go? And yet that's exactly what happens here. Jesus is not asking, he's telling. Jesus is not making a request, he's issuing a command. And so you see this. You've got a carpenter and a group of fishermen and a former tax collector. I mean, you've got a group here that they're not an army from a human perspective. You wouldn't consider them as being in a position to negotiate, and yet they do exactly what Jesus says. Why? Because he's the one who's in control. He's the one who reigns on high. Hear the arrest from before the foundation of the world, here this very morning. Jesus is the one who reigns. Jesus is the one who has all power. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. And so he has this power. He has this power over your life. And whatever it is you might be facing, Jesus is the one that has the power, not anybody else. Anybody else or any earthly power has power because the Lord has allowed them to have power. He's the one that ultimately has all power. He's the one whom we seek. He's the one whom we pray to. He's the one whom we know controls all things. And so we see this, not only prophecy fulfilled, but also protection. Jesus protects him. Jesus issues the command. I don't care what it looks like from a human perspective. We don't live our lives from a human perspective, even though we're human. We live our lives from a divine perspective. Our God reigns. Whatever he decrees comes to pass. Well, Peter's not going silently into the night, though, is he? Notice what happens. Verse 10. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Simon Peter, he's not simply going along with this. Simon's going to fight. Now, the interesting thing about this, again, let's bring in another perspective. Luke chapter 22, verse 49 says this. At this point, the disciples say to Jesus, "Shall we draw the sword?" They ask. They're thinking it's time to fight. They're going to go down in a blaze of glory, which is interesting because just a few moments later, they'll deny they even knew him. But here in the heat of the moment, right, sometimes the emotions take over. And sometimes the rashness takes over. Here in the heat of the moment, Peter draws the sword and some of the other disciples, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Peter doesn't wait for an answer, apparently. Jesus doesn't give an answer because before an answer can be given, here comes Peter with his sword. And so just some observations here. Peter doesn't wait for an answer. Peter's courage, I think, is admirable to a certain extent. I mean, maybe you don't, but I do. I think this is, to some extent, you kind of admire Peter. There's a lot of things, in this moment, there's a lot of things you could be, and a lot of things that Peter is. But at this moment, he's not a coward. A lot of other things you can say about Peter. At this moment, he's not a coward. He draws his sword, and he's going to fight a Roman cohort with his little sword. It's cute, isn't it, in one sense. He's taking on an entire army of tanks with his little BB gun. He's going to cut off one ear, but he's going to go down fighting, isn't he? That's what he thinks. And so Peter's courage is admirable, but you know what's very clear from this also? He still doesn't understand Jesus' mission. He still doesn't understand the plan, which is what Jesus says to him here in just a moment. The plan, this had to have baffled Peter and the other disciples. The plan was for Jesus to get arrested. The plan was for him to die, to be crucified. And so Peter's courage is admirable, but he still doesn't understand. Peter, at this point at least, does appear to be willing to die for Jesus. That's what Peter said all along, right? I will die for you, Jesus. These others probably won't, but I will. That's what was said, and Jesus told him, well, actually, you're going to deny me. At this point, be it emotion, be it whatever it is that's driving Peter, he draws his sword, he acts like he's willing to die. And here in just a few moments, he's going to deny that he even knows Jesus. Whatever Jesus says is going to happen. And that's what we see even in the case of Peter. Next observation, notice this. Peter's aim is bad. Either Peter's aim is bad, because I'm telling you, I'm not an expert in terms of swords and weaponry. I'm not an expert when it comes to issues of military defense, but I'm telling you, I don't think for a second Peter was aiming for the ear. I don't think Peter was aiming for Malchus's right ear. And so either Peter's aim was bad, he's a fisherman, cut him some slack, all right? He's used to fillet, not de-earifying. And so he comes with a sword, and either his aim is bad, or, and this could very well be the case too, out of the corner of his eye, Malchus caught what was going on and he flinched. And maybe Peter's aim's right on. Maybe he's coming right for the skull. Malchus flinches and instead he gets the ear. And you say, well, what's the point of that? I just kind of wanted to be gory a little bit. There's not really any spiritual point. I just wanted to analyze how Peter comes with a sword aiming for the head and hits the ear. All right. Now, of course, you know what happens here. John doesn't record it. But Luke does. Jesus heals that ear. Jesus takes that ear and he comes to Malchus. And none of the other Gospels, by the way, record which disciple it was who came with the sword, nor do they record what the name of the slave was. Only John. Of course, John's writing many years later than the other disciples or the other Gospel writers. And so Luke tells us that Jesus heals that ear. And so right here, in the heat of the moment, not only does he tell Peter to put the sword up, he takes Malchus's ear. Malchus is his enemy. You do see that, right? He's not healing one of the disciples' ears. This is his enemy. He takes the ear and he heals it. Miraculous. This is the last recorded miracle of Jesus in his ministry, and it's done towards his enemy. Arthur Pink says that what we have here in this whole account, we see Christ manifesting his power when the men fall down, and his grace. Christ manifesting power and grace even towards his enemy, Malchus, who was coming out to arrest him. And so we see prophecy, we see protection, and finally we see providence. Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? What's Jesus say? They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. But they don't take my life. I give it of my own accord. The cup that the Father has given me. Now, take the other gospel accounts in. What's Jesus just prayed? Father, let this cup pass from me. And what does he say now? Peter, this cup that the Father has given me, he's not going to let it pass. I'm going to drink it. Now, cup is typically symbolic, by the way, of wrath. Wrath being poured out. And that's exactly what happens on the cross. Jesus goes to the cross. This is a whole lot more than an execution. I mean, in terms of physically what's going on, there's way more spiritually that's going on. What's happening to Jesus on the cross is this. Jesus goes to the cross as the Lamb of God slain for the sins of His people. And so those who are in Christ, guess what happens here? While Christ is on the cross, He's paying for the sins of His people. Those who repent and trust in Him. That's how His people are manifested in the world. It's not a nationality. It's not a bloodline. It's a faith line. And so that's what's going on here. His people are being paid for. He's taking the, He's paying the price. He's paying the cost. And the wrath of the Father is being poured out upon Him in our place. That's the cup that He drinks from the Father. It's the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father, not because of His sin, but because of your sin, because of our sin. That's the cup that Jesus drinks. And so this morning, in conclusion, I ask you, who's in control? And who is it that reigns this morning? It's not a question, by the way, of who reigns. It's a question of whether or not you recognize it. What became of some of these that we looked at this morning? First of all, in conclusion, Judas. What became of Judas? What happened to Judas? What became of Judas? Judas went to hell. That's what became of Judas. Judas went to hell. Just like you will, apart from Christ. While we consider this, we consider the treachery of Judas. We consider the depths of the depravity that he exhibited in his betrayal of Jesus. While we marvel at this level of wickedness, let us do it with a sober sense of self-examination. Because when I look at Judas, I can't help but have other scripture passages ring in my head. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, for example. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Here's the question you've got to ask yourself this morning. We know Judas was a scoundrel. Here's the question you've got to ask yourself. Am I a Judas? Am I a Judas? And you say, well, that's insulting. How can you ever suggest such a thing? Who would have ever suggested Judas? Who would have ever thought such a thing of him? He held the money box. I mean, he was highly trusted amongst the 11. And Jesus knew who he was from the beginning. Let us examine ourselves and see that we not be a Judas. What became of Judas? Judas went to hell. What became of Peter? What became of Peter? Peter went to heaven. Peter had a lot of faults, as do you and I. But Peter went to heaven, as do all those who are in Christ. Peter was born again by the Spirit. He was made a new creature in Christ. His life gives evidence of that. He does eventually die for the Lord, you know. I mean, he said that boastfully as a young man, and Jesus said, well, you're going to do that as an old man. There's going to come a time in which you'll be stretched out and you'll be taken a place you don't want to go. And John says he said that to tell what manner of death Peter would die. Peter would be crucified. What became of Judas? He went to hell. What became of Peter? He went to hell. What became of Malchus? What becomes of Malchus? Now, again, look at this through human eyes, and here's what you're going to say. Well, he obviously becomes a Christian. I mean, look what Jesus did. A miraculous act performed on Malchus. This ear is healed right there. The Bible doesn't tell us anything else about Malchus. The Bible doesn't tell us he becomes a Christian. And a lot of times when you have characters like that in Scripture, there may be something from church history, you know, where they say, well, according to church history, it's not Scripture, but according to church history, such and such happened. Church history is eerily silent about Malchus. It does not tell us, eerily, that's kind of a pun, isn't it? Boom, boom. I didn't catch it. I think James did. James gets a gold star this morning. All right. Focus. Everybody focus. It doesn't tell us what becomes of Malchus. Even church history doesn't tell us what becomes of Malchus. So what does that mean? I mean, you think, well, if that would have happened to me, I would have believed. Oh, no. Don't think for a second you reign on the throne. You don't reign on the throne. Jesus reigns on the throne. And so you believe if Jesus gives you eyes to believe. What do we know of Malchus? The Bible doesn't tell us anything, but we do know this. He went ahead and arrested Jesus. At this point, might you expect Malchus to turn and start defending Jesus and say, "Hey, look what he did. We're not arresting this man, at least I'm not." No recording of that whatsoever. He went ahead and he arrested Jesus, as far as we know. And so in terms of Malchus, what became of him? We don't know. Either he's where Judas is or he's where Peter is. But just because you get the miracle doesn't mean you believe. Just because you want something, and even if God's gracious and grants it to you, doesn't mean you believe. So what became of Judas? What became of Peter? What became of Malchus? And obviously a very important question, what becomes of you? What becomes of you this morning? Where do we leave it in terms of you? Well, the Scriptures would tell you to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again. How can I be born again? Well, the answer to that is, it's nothing you can do. God has to do that. But I can tell you how the born again are manifested, how they're seen in the world. You know how they're seen in the world? They repent and believe. And so when you call on sinners to repent, turn from their sin, that's what repent means. It means turn. You say, which sin? I got a lot of sin. Which sin? Your life of sin. That's the point. Your nature as a sinner. You turn from that. You say, I'm not going to be a slave to that anymore. I'm going to be a slave to Jesus. You turn from the sin. You submit to Christ. You bow to Christ. You follow Christ with your life. I'm not talking about a one-time deal. I'm talking about a lifetime commitment to Christ. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord opens your eyes to see, that's what happens. And so this morning, I either call you to repent and believe or rejoice and bow. Has the Lord already done that work in your life and in your heart? Are you a new creature in Christ? Do you have the eyes to see this morning? Do you have the ears to hear this morning? Do you know what's going on? Do you see the gospel clearly? And do you love Christ for what He's done? You don't reign this morning. Nobody else reigns. Christ has all power. Shall you embrace that? Shall you fall before Him? Shall you praise Him for it? And rejoice at what He did on your behalf? Let's pray.